I'd like to look at the Bible again, this time in the passage I'm going to preach about, which is in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And we're going to start at verse 2. That's on page 1162 in the Church Bibles. Page 1162 in the Church Bibles. Page 1162. So that's Ephesians chapter 5, starting at verse 2. And walk in love, as Christ loved us, and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not become partners with them. Now if you've been reading up to now, and you then think, oh, actually, in my life in the past, I have been sexually immoral. I have been a sinner in areas of impurity. And, you know, so I've got no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Well, no. Let's read what he says next. He says, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And I'll explain this later on in the sermon, but it's making a very clear point. Those of us who have got involved in sexual sin have been corrupt, and there are many Christians that have in their past lives have things that they are that really don't we don't really like to talk about, but they're there. But the wonderful thing is that there's a now for true believers in Christ. There's a now. God says, now you are in the light because you trust in me. Now, from now onwards, you are to walk in the light, walk as children of the light. So, I'm going to read again from verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Now let's pray. O Lord, we come before you this evening to look at this part of your word, which may make us feel uncomfortable when we are aware of our unholiness, of our sins of the past. We pray, Lord, indeed you will instruct us, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will convict us if we need to be convicted. And Lord, we pray at the same time you will help us to repent, to turn, to change, and to walk as children of the light, and be filled with the love of Christ in all our relationships. I pray, Lord, please, for your help as I talk through this passage. And we pray, Lord, that your Spirit will indeed fill our hearts with thanksgiving and with love. Lord, you've instructed us here that there should be thanksgiving at all times, praise and gladness in our hearts. And we pray, Lord, as we look at some of the dark things in these texts, that you will grant that we will, Lord, be strengthened and encouraged in walking in the light and being filled with gratefulness to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, you'll see that I've given the title for this, Walking in Love and the Dark Alternative. Now, I've called it Walking in Love because, of course, that's one of the themes that we see in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. Walk in love as Christ loved us. I dealt with that last week, But this idea of walking is something that we've seen in Ephesians expresses your whole lifestyle, your behavior, the way you think, the way you talk, the way we behave, both in public and in private, both in relationships with people we hardly know and in intimate relationships with people that we know very well. Our walk is really important. I mean, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, you needn't look it up, but it's earlier on in the letter, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of the disobedience." That's an expression meaning you used to walk like the devil wanted you to walk. You followed his menu, his agenda, his kind of purpose for your life. That's how we once walked. But now we're to walk with Christ. We're to walk in love. He also says in Ephesians 2 verse 10, we're God's poem. If God has brought you to this position of trusting in the Lord, he's written a beautiful poem and you're it. You're one of those beautiful poems. You're God's workmanship. He's crafted your life with all the experiences, with the sins which are forgiven and with the trials which we will continue to go through. He is crafting this into a beautiful workmanship, a beautiful poem in him. And God has prepared this poem that we should live it out, good works, which God has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And he also says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, so he kind of reiterates this idea, your walk, your lifestyle, your behavior, the way you speak, the way you think, the way you interrelate with people. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Later on, in the passage in chapter 4, verse 17, he says, I say and testify, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. You must no longer think, speak, behave in the meaninglessness of people who have cast off reality, who no longer are aware of the presence of the living God and refuse to obey his words. And so we arrive at our passage from verse 2 onwards, which, as I said last week, I did think about in a bit of detail, walk in love, which expresses how Christians should be. That we are, I mean, the lasting impression that a Christian is meant to leave with people is that they are loving people. Not that they're censorious, not that they are, bitter, angry, or whatever, but above all, that we should leave this impression of love. It says, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, which I talked about last week. But I might summarize my thought on this by just saying this. There should be a perfume of love about our lives in everything we do. Well, you know, we have to come to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm sorry for things today where that may not have been so. But the Lord will help us to have that loving kindness that Jesus himself had in his life. But I would like to say to people online that may be listening, maybe people in the church that maybe haven't yet received Christ as their Lord and Savior, to understand that his love is so wonderful that he gave up everything to leave the perfect existence of heaven, to come into this world that's full of cruelty and wickedness and darkness. And he exposed himself to the bitter, violent recriminations and revenge of a world that hated God and wanted to get their own back on God for our own twisted reasons. And we had Jesus crucified. Now, this happened 2,000 years ago. You weren't there. I weren't there. But actually, the motivation that still drives men and women today is still God-phobic. It's still hostile to the Lord. And yet, we're told that Jesus gave himself up for his enemies. He gave himself up for you and for me. Though we're living a life alienated from God, not really wanting to serve him, actually going against him, living our lives really in collusion with the devil. And yet, Jesus gave himself up for us. He gave his life so we might be forgiven and cleansed. And given this inheritance in heaven that he was talking about later on in the passage. That though we have messed it up, we've failed in so many different ways. Christ was our substitute. He took the punishment that should have fallen on us, fell on him, so that we might be free. And we are called to trust him. And we're called, in trusting him, to receive him as our Savior and be able to boldly say, like in that passage in Psalms, where David was talking about early on in Psalm 17 about under the shadow of his wings, coming to him, allowing Christ to gathering ourselves to him to protect us and to give us eternal life. Now, that is our destiny as Christians. We have a new life to be lived out in the now. The past is behind. The Lord calls us to repent, change our mind about the way we've lived up to now. And this includes Christians who may have walked in the darkness for years. You know, it is, you know, it sometimes happens, certainly happened in my life, that I really badly fell away from the Lord for a time in my Christian life. But the Lord wants to take us now, turn us around, and get us living this life of love, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And Paul addresses himself to this in verses 3 to 14. And I want you to notice that Paul chooses to deal in this section with a pressing problem for Christians in the Roman Empire. Now, there are other things that he deals with and has dealt with, areas of sin, but here he deals with sexual darkness. That's how I'm going to talk about it. You know, I mean, my title is Walking in Love and the Dark Alternative. Now, the Bible puts forward a view of a Christian man or woman as being a whole person before the living God. And far from the fact we're men or women, we have a sexual nature being something to be ashamed of, the Bible tells us that we are to be thankful and marvel at the wonder of romantic love or sexual love. Now, some people then in Christian history, in some denominations, have made sex out itself to be sinful. The Roman Catholic Church has often kind of indicated somehow that the taking of the knowledge, the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, was sexual sin that Adam and Eve got involved in. And that is a bizarre and very strange interpretation. The Bible doesn't say that sex between men and women who are committed to one another in lifelong marriage is in any sense sinful or dark. It's celebrated. If you want to look at it, I will be going quickly. I'm not going to give you time to look it up, but if you're very nifty on your fingers, Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 18, which is on page 629, it says this: "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth." It's talking to a man. "And be intoxicated always with her love." Be intoxicated with her love. This is not being ashamed of sex and intimate love and romance. It's celebrating it. We look at Proverbs 30, verse 19. It says this: there are four things that are just unbelievably wonderful. I'm paraphrasing it in my own words. Verse 19: "The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas." And he's thinking of these great and wonderful things in creation. You know, the winds and the waves and the way that works, and the way that an eagle can do this incredible thing of flying at 7,000 or 8,000 feet high, and the way even a snake is able to slither around and propel itself. These are four wonderful and amazing things. But then he says, "And the way of a man with a maid." And someone has said that using the delicate imagery for love, this small poem sings implicit praise of God for the glories of creation, especially for sexual love or romantic love. Sexual love, romantic love, erotic love, whatever you want to call it, is not something that Bible Christians should be ashamed of talking about within marriage, within that commitment that God has given to men and women. And there's another wonderful sentence in Song of Songs, which is a love song, about married love. And this is one verse in the Song of Songs, chapter 8, verse 6, and where the lover is talking to her lover and says, "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death. Jealousy as fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord." And then it says this: if Solomon offered all of his wealth and money, he couldn't buy the true love of this woman. Now, that's my paraphrase. It actually says this: many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. And what that woman is saying in this poem: Solomon, you could offer me billions, and I will hold all of that money and property in contempt if you want me to give up my love that I have for the one I love. Money means nothing. My love for the one I want to marry is more important than all of the wealth that you have got. The Bible celebrates this, a marvel of love between men and women. Of course, it's in the context, biblically, of the relationship with God. And above all, we know now as believers is our relationship with Christ. That this love truly blossoms in the man and woman that have given their hearts to Christ and are walking in the love of Christ. And then human love, married love, has its real place for blossoming. But of course, Paul, it has that as the background when he's talking to the Ephesians, because he knows that Roman society is way out of kilter with this glorious and marvelous thing that God has made for men and women, married love. And he therefore mentions, we might say, an unholy trinity that blighted the Roman Empire. Now, those of you who know anything about Roman times, or if you read the more unpleasant aspects of Roman society, not only did the Romans glorify murder in public, gladiatorial contests, but they not only did that, they actually used to gather hundreds and hundreds of civilians that were captured in war and used to have them killed in public. And everybody was cheering and clapping, 30,000 crowds, arriving at their various different stadia, although I think the Colosseum was built after Paul was writing this, but the context was of a savage and violent society, but also a completely sexually obsessed and degraded society. It was reckoned in most larger Roman towns there was a brothel on nearly every corner. Prostitutes, of course, teemed in Corinth, one of the places Paul wrote his letters to, but in most Roman cities, there was an obsession with physical sex, with people that you had no intimacy, with no love for, that you just actually used. And Paul is dealing with this question of sexual immorality, the dark alternative to walking in the love of Christ and walking in intimate love with your married partner, the dark side. And he says, sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named amongst you. It shouldn't be a matter of discussion that Christians, should be living like that. He says these three things damage our relationship with our Savior. How can we walk in love if we're walking in sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness? What are those three things he's talking about? Sexual immorality has to do with all relationships which are outside of marriage. Prostitution, I'm quoting now from a Greek dictionary. Prostitution, unchastity, sex before marriage and during marriage and outside of marriage, every kind of unlawful sexual intercourse, that includes homosexuality. Now, we won't have time to discuss homosexuality tonight. Anybody wants to talk about it, talk to me about it later. But the Bible makes it clear that the Lord wants us as human beings to be wholly His, wholly filled with love, and indeed our marriages to express that wonderful love in our intimate romantic relationships, our erotic relationships, whatever way you choose to call it. And later on he gives instructions in the same chapter to how husbands and wives should live out their practical lives together. Not just that intimate thing that he's talking about here now, of their intimate relationships, but also the practical ways they work it out in their marriages. And so Paul says that sexual immorality, out, impurity. And impurity here is talking about the inner motivation, the inner thoughts, inner life, the private life, inside our minds and hearts, our inner desires. And though it shouldn't be invaded by the world's idea of what we should desire, we shouldn't have fantasies, we shouldn't have the darkness starting to bit by bit invade us. Today, of course, we have a torrent of pornography aimed at even young children, who unfortunately can get it quite easily if parents don't put some kind of block on their screens that they're using. And even non-Christians are aware of gross damage being done to very young children when they suddenly are exposed to the horrors of the kind of pornography, any pornography for that matter. But the truth is that Paul says that all impurity is something that is not something that should actually be thought of as perfectly okay for Christians to do. No, we are to be light in the Lord, he says later. Covetousness, well, that's a general topic, and some commentators think that Paul was adding on to the subject of sexual purity, general covetousness for material things. Now that may be so. I tend to incline to think that actually here he's talking about covetousness in relationships. There are some that actually covet someone else's wife or husband, not for sexual reasons, but they think, oh, I wish I had a really rich wife or a really rich husband. They covet the glamour of someone. They covet the persona of that particular person, and they degrade their own husband or wife in their own eyes because they're always thinking, oh, I wish I could have her, I wish I could have him. I think that's actually what Paul is talking about. I could be wrong, but a lot of commentators would agree with me. Now, the thing is this, Paul says that we should understand that this is an invasion of the devil. It's the dark side. It's the dark alternative to walking in love, is allowing sexual immorality, impurity, or covetousness into our lives. And he says of all these things, he says, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. Now those things aren't thought of as terribly significant to many non-Christians. You go to the pub with your friends after work one evening a week out of politeness, and then you discover that there's filthy jokes, filthy talking, obscene language on every part. Then you might say, well, that's not very, very important. Well, it is important, because these things do have an insidious, desensitizing, hardening to our own attitudes to sexual relationships. And Paul says, no, we don't want to have anything to do with that. Now, I'm not talking about how we should respond to it. I'm not saying we should say, oh, why, to the non-Christians, oh, you're filthy, I'm not going to talk to you. I'm not saying being like that. I'm just saying we need to guard our own hearts and make sure that as Christians we don't like to infect our talking about relationships in a superficial, flippant way in which these things can have an effect upon us. And he carries on to say that, verse 5, you may be sure of this, everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now here's the warning. We really do need to understand that if we carry on with living and thinking with that lifestyle, well, maybe we're not even real Christians. We need to really examine. And if we are real Christians, but that has infected our lives, we need to see how horrific it is that we who have been saved by the blood of Christ should actually carry on as though he hasn't saved us. You may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom in the kingdom of Christ and God. But he goes on to actually warn us that we can be deceived. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Paul realizes that that previous passage, that previous sentence, where he's warned them, you live like that, you will have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. And he's aware that people are going to respond to that. What? And he says, don't be deceived by empty words. Now, the word that he uses is vain, empty words. Words that seem to be plausible. They appear to be plausible, but actually they're downright lies. Now, I want to contrast 19th century sexual ethics with the ethics of the 21st century. Now, in the 19th century, there was a culture in Britain which was Christian. Britain was a Christian country. Oh, yes. And people used to go to church, and they used to wear a black suit, and, used to get really, showing that they really were ready to go and worship God on the Sundays. And it would you'd think if you actually looked at church attendance and other things in society, it must have been a very fine society. No, it wasn't. There were over 100,000 prostitutes in London in the 19th century. There was a surface pretense almost at following strict sexual ethics, but in private, there was the most incredibly corrupt, dehumanizing, and awful exploitation of women. Most of those prostitutes were poor women that were often forced into prostitution simply because they were so poor, no one was supporting them. Many of them were inducted into it by self-centered criminals, and so on. So, actually, but just think about this. Even in a culture which really believed the Bible, there was this easy falling into temptation for men, going with prostitutes, women, falling into all kinds of immoral relationships. But now we live in the 21st century in which we don't have a culture of Christian ethics. We have a dark ideology. We have a culture that seeks to make utter selfishness out to be good. And they're complete lies. Empty words, deceived by empty words. Now, I'm old enough to remember when Hugh Hefner, who died a few years ago, the owner of the Playboy magazine, a pornographic magazine, I'm old enough to remember when he was a young man, and I can remember reading what he used to say about what he was doing. I'm liberating people from their religion and from their biases, and they're going to become fulfilled and happy people when they learn to just be free with sex, and they just do what they feel like. And we need to get away from all of this repressive, nasty religious ideology. I can remember reading it. And of course, many people were taken in hook, line, and sinker by not just Hugh Hefner, but the whole dark ideology of that age. Of course, just in the last few months, he died in his 90s, but in the last few months, exposés are coming about Hugh Hefner's life, about how at the Playboy Mansion, routinely young women in their 19s and 20-year-olds were drugged in the same way that Bill Cosby drugged young ladies and had sex with them, how, in fact, vast numbers of photographs were taken of these women when they were drugged up and assaulted, and then would be used against them as revenge porn for future use. So many things about this ideology was utterly empty, and yet millions believed it. I mean, it carried on through the 60s. You know, the ideology, marriage doesn't work. The kind of marriage that the Bible is saying, it doesn't work. There's so many divorces. Obviously, it's not practical. Live together for a few years, and everything, you know, you'll find happiness, not by having all these rules banding you down. Now, of course, what we've discovered statistically, yes, divorces have continued at increasing high rates in the West, but actually marriage, comparatively, is a much more stable relationship than living together. It's just, I mean, statistical fact, right? We used to, when I was a teacher, I used to have to go through these statistics with people doing their GCSEs. It's quite simple. although 50% of marriages may break up eventually, but the statistics for people who live together breaking up, even with children, is so much higher. An empty, a completely empty ideology, because the ideology that our marriage doesn't work has replaced something with something that's much, much worse in terms of its practical, in terms of its practical implications. Sex education. Oh yes, when we have sex education, we're going to have healthy young children, without all of the, without all the problems, they're going to be able to be fulfilled sexually. Oh yes, I heard it all. I'm old enough to remember it all. As a kid, we had sex, me as a kid, all those years ago, 60 years ago, you had sex education, and it consisted in biology. You learned how bodies worked, how sex worked, sexual organs worked. Perfectly normal stuff. But of course, as I became a teacher, I discovered later on this dark ideology took over what was sex education. It went from being scientific to being indoctrination of children. That, oh yes, you do what you like. The actual group that used to come around doing sex education in the school that I used to work at went by the name of SHAG, Sexual Health Action Group, which is a lewd, crude, and rude, extremely nasty way of describing sexual love. And these men and women that came in, and the children who were in my classes, used to tell me the details, told them the most disgusting and disgraceful things about the way they ought to behave sexually, had nothing to do with the biology of sex, but really was infiltrating their minds with the idea that sex was all about selfish drives and urges, rather than about being controlled by love, affection, and kindness. There was a book written some years ago now called Sex and Dehumanization by a non-Christian. It's a fascinating book that shows how English literature down the years has for centuries proclaimed the beauty of intimate relationships and the wonder of love. And as an English literature professor, his name is David Holbrook, he tried to show how that since the 1960s, sex and relationships between men and women have been downgraded from this really high view of the way two people in this amazing relationship of love respond to one another, grow in love, and express it physically, has degraded to the most awful and terrible ways of sheer sexual selfish lust. Now, I've talked for a long time about that, but I'm just trying to emphasize the fact that there is a dark ideology that we have to combat. How do we do it? Well, the answer is we walk in the love of Christ. Verse 7 tells us, therefore, don't become partners with them. Don't participate. Don't associate yourself with those who portray a totally false view of romance and sexual relationships. For at one time you were darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. I've said already, if you feel yourself maybe condemned by the Bible because of things that's happened in your life, just understand this. The love of Christ for us is so wonderful that he died for all sins, including sexual sins, as well as all of the other vicious and terrible sins that happen in life. And therefore, there is the now for you. There's the future for you. You may come to him and he says, come to me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You bring your sins to him and you leave them with him. And then you ask him, Lord, give me help in the future to live a new life, walking in love. And walking in love, if you're married with your spouse. You see, it says in verse 9, for the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. We're not talking about here about being narrow-minded, bigoted or nasty. We're just talking about you in your own life being able to flow out with love to everybody, but especially to your family, to your children, and to your spouse. And it's interesting that Paul uses this expression, the fruit of light. It's quite an odd expression, really, when you think about it for a minute. Fruit of light. What's fruit of light? Well, we now know, of course, that without light, there would be no fruit in the world. Photosynthesis is the way that within a plant, using chlorophyll, the energy of light is used to manufacture food for the growing plant. And without light, plants wither and just die. They can't produce the necessities for living. And the thing is, at the same time, what fruits grow in darkness? Answer, the only fruits that grow in darkness is the fruits that live off rotting matter, fungus, and so on. And, of course, this is the picture of what the fruit of the darkness is. The dark alternative to living in love, living in the light of God, and producing fruit of the Spirit, joy and peace and kindness, self-sacrifice. The alternative to that is living off the rotting nastiness of sexual perversion, sexual desire, sexual selfishness, and all the rotten darkness that the world provides for people. And the thing is, we as believers can, by walking in the light, can produce fruit of the light. And to use an expression that Henry mentioned this morning, verse 10, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord, learning how day by day we may actually please the Lord by our behavior becoming filled with light. Now, the last thing I want to say quickly is this. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. That's verse 10. For it is shameful even to speak of the things they do in secret. For anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Now, I want us to notice this, that Paul is saying something which seems to be slightly contradictory, because he says on the one part, he says, it's shameful to even speak of things that are done in secret, verse 12. But then he talks about exposing it. Now, what does it mean? Well, I think that it's saying this, and this is the view of C.H. Hodge, a 19th century Bible commentator, and I think he's right. We need to expose those who live in the dark, and it might be us, to the light. Now, he's here talking about the light of the Word and the light of Christ. He's not saying that we should detail verbally all of the rotten and disgusting things that you've done, I've done, we've done. These are shameful behaviors. It won't help, actually, if supposing you've been involved in some, you know, pretty awful set of relationships. It's not actually going to help anybody to know the details. What the Bible is telling us to do is to come to the light ourselves. Like me as a preacher, is to preach the gospel, to preach the light. And as we preach Christ and pray for people, this will raise people from their sleep. We should pray that they would be raised from their sleep and that Christ would shine on them. So he says in verse 13, when anything is exposed by light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And so, what is the solution in our own lives for growth in holiness and walking in love? Expose ourselves to the Word of God. In all of its truth, it may make us feel incredibly uncomfortable, guilty, ashamed, convicted. But we expose ourselves to it. We don't run from it. But at the same time, we then, of course, ask for Christ to shine his light upon our life and enable us to forsake those sins, to leave the darkness, and to walk with him as part of our Christian life. And that's what I'm just going to finish on. There's so much more could be said. In a Bible study in the future, probably when after Easter, we'll go a bit more into detail and we'll have a chance to discuss these issues.